Okay, good evening, everybody. If we could have you get ready, get in position. I do want to do a little bit of housekeeping. First of all, this is actually, though it says on your sheet lesson 12, this is lesson 13. I guess it's because we've added something someplace. So please mark that. You have two more sessions after this. One more with Stacy, one more with Sonny. And you're not going to want to miss the one with Sonny when he comes and does the end times teaching. That is probably one of the finest, most reassuring, clearest deliveries of end times doctrine that any of us can get a hold of. The truth is, obviously, nobody knows the exact issues of the end times. But that the work that Sonny has done long before he came here has stood the test of time and been a real eye-opener for multitudes of people, including theologians, scholar-type people. So you won't want to miss that. So we're getting down close. Have you enjoyed the building blocks up to this point? It's been helpful to you? Good. We resurrected this just because we felt like it would be a blessing. And tonight I want to talk to you about what is one of my signature doctrines of my own life, and then the things that one of the things I'm most passionate about, and that is being a true follower of Jesus. This is not only my favorite, but I believe with all of my heart that this is about to become one of the most important lessons of our lives. I believe we are entering into a time in America when things are going to change radically. I don't know if any of you read the list this past week online of the ground that we have lost in the last year or so. The list was absolutely incredible. And people, until they see it in list form, don't realize that we lose one battle, then we lose another one, then we lose another one. And because they're not connected, we feel like, well, we must be doing okay. But when you look at the whole thing, you find out that the world certainly is becoming very anti-Christian. And that means anti-us, in case that didn't hit you the first time. You know, they're talking about us when they're talking about that kind of thing. We're becoming the enemy. I was reading a piece today that now equals the Time magazine piece from the 1960s, where they published the article "God is Dead." And today they have Newsweek issued. If you get to the most recent week of it of Newsweek, it talks about the death of the church. We are no longer a Christian nation. That time has long since passed, and we have lost the most of our influence in our nation. I want you to know it's going to be very important for you to believe what you believe and to really mean it. Huh? Some of you saw the Rick Warren thing, the absolute debacle that has happened there, the flip-flop of taking a stand for Proposition 8, holding marriage to between a man and woman, and then saying, "I never said that." And they have him on tape, so now everybody doesn't like him. And you know what? You better know who you are, what you believe, and who you're following. And it's in knowing who you're following that you will always have your greatest security. When you know that Jesus is righteous all the time, when you know there is no one else who is worthy of you laying down your life for, you will be able to stay truthful and loyal to the end. And it's Christians who aren't locked into Him, but into a religious concept that are going to fail miserably. So we want to talk tonight to you about being a follower of Jesus. Using a key verse, as always, I put this in the personalized version, paraphrasing the original text. So the scripture in John 21 starts out by saying, "Firmly and trustworthily, firmly and trustworthily." Now the King James Version says, "Verily, verily," which none of us really relate to much. The King James, "Amen, amen." It's a phrase that is doubled for effect. He's saying, this is something I want you to really pay attention to. He's speaking to Peter. He says, "I say to you, when you were younger, you did whatever you wanted and went whenever you wanted to go. But when you are older, you will stretch out your hands and others will direct you and take you places you don't want to go." This he spoke, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, and asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus said to him, "If I will that he lives until I return, what is that to you? You follow me." It's an incredible passage of Scripture. It's pregnant with so much truth. And who can get by the pre-colon phrase there in the very first sentence without being overcome by your own issues of self-rule. Look what it says. Verily, verily, King James, I say unto you, when you were younger, you did whatever you wanted and went whenever you wanted to go. I mean, how many of us live like that, huh? I mean, I live my life that, doing that. I was singing, I did it my way the whole time. And every time that someone would question me about life, I always had all the rationale in line. I mean, you know, after all, I'm aggressive. You know, I'm strong-minded, I'm strong-willed. I mean, and I always had the words of good traits, right? So the reasoning was all there. But I never once considered the idea that I could be using the same words like stupid to follow my own way, selfish, following my own way, short-sighted. How many of us realize how short-sighted it is to control your own life? You and I can't see around the next corner. I mean, literally the next corner. There could be a guy out there with dynamite strapped to his chest. I can't see it, but God can, right? So to control your own life, to try to rule and reign on your own abilities, is absolutely short-sighted, if not those other words that I've already used, like stupid and so on and so forth, right? It was a matter of being bound to myself, deceived, anti-God, and irrefutably wrong. And I, like you, brought my baggage of self-rule into my Christianity, thinking that, well, now it's better. Even when I was at fault sometimes, you know, in my life, making the wrong choice and having to say, well, you know, I did that myself. Now I was able to spiritualize my self-rule by saying, well, now I'm a Christian and I'm still aggressive and I'm still strong and I'm, you know, still have convictions, and didn't realize that it just made it stupider to be called a Christian, a follower of Christ, the guy who knows the beginning from the end, the one who is the truth. And I'm going to hook up my wagon to his train and say, hey, engineer, I have a better way to do this. I have a much better plan. Listen to me. And how many of us spend our lives saying stuff like that? Lord, I have a plan. I'm asking you to bless it. Isn't that kind of lame? Huh? Lord, I have a thought. I'd like you to bless my thought. I have a relationship. I'd like you to bless my relationship. I have this, I have that. Bless me, bless me, bless me. Give me your blessing. Well, how about just you and I stopping all that ignorance and saying, Lord, what is it you have for me to do? Because whatever you have for me to do is already blessed. It's already protected. It's already insured. The end is in sight. And I'll prosper by doing things your way. Why do we continue to bring our self-rule luggage into the kingdom of God but say all the time, but we're followers of Christ. We're Christians. We go to church. We believe the Bible. You see how short-sighted, how contrary, how contradictory that really is? Amen? So I want to just point out a couple of things before we get away from this passage here. It is only since beginning to serve rather than be my own master that I realized how youthful those lusts are. See, those are sins of youth. We have teenagers out there right now. Some of them belong to you. And they think they understand everything there is to know about life, because they go to school. And we are the old fogies who have somehow lost touch with reality. It is the brashness of youth. Okay, easy to see with teenagers, but let's just take that and compare ourselves to the Ancient of Days. He's the Ancient of Days. So he's the old fogey that we're saying, you know, Lord, if you were here and you really knew what was going on, you'd see that society's changed and you need to be a little bit more relative. And he's saying, this is a joke, right? You're kidding me, right? And we're going, oh no, I'm just dead serious. I mean, if you had asked me, I could have told you how this was going to turn out. Yeah. So we find out that whole self-rule thing is actually a youth lust thing. It's youthful. We're just full of our own youth, our own silliness, and it's a lust of sins. Now, it's only since yielding control, and yielding control are two different things. You understand that? See, I can yield to somebody, but not yield control. I can bow down in front of somebody, but not give up my own self-rule. But it's not a matter of yielding to God that's important. It's a matter of yielding control that makes you a true follower of Christ. Following after Jesus means you're giving Him control and letting the Holy Spirit orchestrate life rather than you doing it from your own mind. It's only since wanting more than my own life to please Him more than myself, that I've come to know the joy and the sweet release promised to all who will yield control. The world honors independence, but my brother and sister, Jesus freed us from that worldly mentality to live in complete dependence and unity with God. And there's no finer offer in life than that, of saying, Lord, I really do believe that You are smarter than I am. And I really do believe You love me and have my best interests at heart. So I'm going to yield control and follow You wherever You would have me to go. Now, getting back on track here, I fully understand and reel from the incarnational applications of the promise that's being made to Peter here. You see, he says, when you're older, you'll stretch out your hands and others will direct you and take you places you don't want to go. This he spoke, signifying about what death he should glorify God. John is recording that for us, and that was the understanding they had when Jesus was speaking. They understood Jesus was talking to Peter about his end of days. Now, I've heard it taught a lot of times, and I know that many readers and students and teachers interpret that as a negative comment. But if you actually take a look at Peter's life and the events that have just happened and where he is in this moment of his life, you can't possibly begin to think that that was a negative statement about his end. You need to make sure you never read the Word of God like a newspaper for information. You have to read it for dimension. We talk about this all the time in our church. Until you have read the Word of God enough that the characters begin standing up like a pop-up, you know, when your little kids pop up, you're like, wow! That's the way the Word of God is supposed to be for you. So if you're reading the Word and you're still kind of that opinion, well, you know, I've read that before. I've already read the book of Ephesians. And that once is enough, isn't it? Or at least twice, isn't that enough? This is life. And when you get so involved with it that it begins becoming a personal friend that will stand up and speak to you, that the characters step up off the pages, until you're there, you don't have enough word in you to survive. Huh? You're just getting by on the mercy of God. You have to have that kind of relationship with the Word of God. So here this guy has failed so many times. I mean, Peter failed to control Jesus with his influence. Remember Matthew 16 says, oh Lord, don't say stuff like that. I mean, you're going to cause people to be offended. And then, you know, you've got to figure this out, Jesus, that if you want to have followers, you've got to be nice. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Oh my goodness. Could you imagine hearing that from Jesus? He couldn't control the violent circumstances with his strength in the Garden of Gethsemane when he pulled out his sword and, you know, hacked off the guy's ear. And Jesus says, Peter, put that thing away, man. What are you, nuts? Live by it, die by it. And he failed to control himself with human courage right there in Matthew 26 when he confessed to a little tiny girl, I don't know him, don't pick on me. Here's a guy who lived his whole life with self-rule. And every single time he failed, he failed, he failed, he failed. Can you imagine the state of mind that he's in when Jesus speaks these words? And as they slowly sink in, I have to tell you, sparks must have flown upwards in his heart as those words ignited in him, realizing that he was being forgiven, restored, and commissioned back to ministry. In the world, if you failed that miserably over and over and over again, you'd be out looking for another job. But Jesus is putting him back online. He's explaining to us all his heart for restoration. And he never gives up. Never cuts you loose. Not as long as there's any shred of hope at all that you will finally come and bow your heart before him. The risen Savior there is making a raid on Peter's broken life. He says, you're going to be caring for my sheep, Peter. Whoa. You failed me, you failed me, you failed me, you failed me. But Peter, I want you to take care of my sheep. If you love me, you will care for them, you will feed them, and you will guard them. Wow. Thank you, Lord. He says, you're going to be part of the kingdom again. Your flesh might not like the way things go and where you end up, but you're going to be part again, and you're going to be effective, and you're going to glorify God until and even with your death. That's absolutely amazing language. So what starts out sounding so negative, right? So Peter, when you're older, you're going to stretch out your hands. You almost get a picture here that he's got like Alzheimer's or something. You know, when you're old, you're just going to be too dumb to know where you're going, so people are going to take you and lead you in places. No, I don't want to go there. That's so ridiculous that we think those kind of things sometimes. Jesus was literally telling him how life would be when he was no longer leading his own life anymore, when he was fully submitted. Historical note in your notes there says this, that Peter was crucified at the end of his life, AD 64, upside down because he didn't count himself worthy to be crucified the same way as the Lord. There is, however, nothing to suggest that he experienced a life in bonds. There's that language you've got to follow up on. He says, when you're old, people are going to take you places you didn't want to go. Forget about the Alzheimer's picture. Take a look at what actually happened. That never happened. He never was restricted in his life. He was never imprisoned and held against his will to do anything. Peter lived a long and a fruitful and a completely satisfying life because he finally got it. I failed. And Jesus restored me, and I will not fail him from this point on. And you know what? He didn't. He lived his life for the King the rest of his days, all the way through crucifixion, upside down. Now, Paul, on the other hand, Paul did spend a lot of time in jail, didn't he? But you know what? He did that willingly. We see that in the book of Acts. He was willing to go to Jerusalem, knowing that bonds waited him there. He was willing to go to suffer for the sake of the King. So the language that Jesus is using and recorded for us in the book of John, it is more spiritual than natural, because Peter never did suffer the prison bonds. And other people tell him what literally was taking place was that he was serving his father's desires, doing things he never thought he would ever end up doing. Have you ever had that happen to you? Isn't it a wonderful feeling when you find out, you know, in my old days, I'd have never ended up in this place. Look where I am now. Can't believe it. Why am I so calm in this tragedy? How come I'm not freaking out anymore? How come I'm not looking to kill somebody with my own strength and abilities? That's not where you planned on going on your own. But because of the life of God coming alive in you, your submission to His life and His ways, you begin to transform. Things begin to change. And you end up places, and I promise you this, you'll end up in places, if you follow Him, you'll end up in places you never thought you could ever get into. And you'll look around one day and go, how did I get here? And you'll know it's because you followed Him right into it. Amen? So He says there he's going to do these things, and he's going to end up in places that he couldn't imagine for himself. You know, in my own life, as I'm being more and more directed by the Lord, and I find myself loving Him more and loving other people and meeting their needs more than I doing things I want for myself. And that's a very strange place to end up in this world, right? In this world, you normally end up serving your own needs, and you're dissatisfied, and you serve them more anyway, and we end up wasting our lives. And you and I don't have to. I love what Paul, what he said in 2 Corinthians 4. He said, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. A lot of us preach ourselves as the Lord. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. For we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which are alive are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death works in us, but life in you. Now, I really have real empathy for this guy, for Peter, at this moment of our text. Because here he is, being led away by Jesus from self-mastery. He's had a personal promise from the Lord that he's going to finish well. He's being led away from waywardness and self-gratification. And what does he do? He looks back. He looks back. That's absolutely amazing to me. But we all do it, don't we? We get saved. We get the promises of God. Many of us have incredible deliverances. And for the moment, we are so hot after the Lord. We will run till we drop dead in those early days. And somewhere along the way, we start looking back. We forget the injunction of Luke chapter 9, verse 53, that says, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is outfitted properly for the kingdom of heaven. We all end up looking back. well, what if I had just done this? Or what if I had gone there? Or what if I do that now? And the reality of it is that we are all guilty of this. And we want to see what takes place in what Jesus says. Look at what the Scripture says. And when he had spoken this promise about his end, he said to him, "Follow me." Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following. And Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, what about him? I'm absolutely pierced in my heart by what's happening here. How about you? Do you feel this? I mean, this guy's being restored, but he's still looking back. He's still asking the questions, what about him? What about them? What about that?" And Jesus' words need to come and ring true clear. What in the world is that to you? See, what this does is it brings us back to, what are we doing? Are we following? Why do you and I so automatically want to shift the spotlight from ourselves to someone else so quickly? Well, you know, Lord, I've been doing a pretty good job. What about them? Are you going to pick on them like you're picking on me? I mean, you know, I know what the Bible says, that you chasing those you love, but how about chasing someone else for a while? Why do we do that? Did somehow we exchange gods and we lost our trust in him? Why are we afraid of the Lord saying, you know, Siri, I'm really not too happy with what's going on there in your life. Well, Lord, I'm doing the best I can. What about Sonny? That's who I shift the blame to. Do you understand the principle? We do that with husbands and wives. Well, Lord, I'd do that better if it wasn't for my bonehead of a husband. If my wife would just be more submitted to me, Lord, I'd do better. We always want to shift the spotlight to someone else. And here's Peter. He's being forgiven, being restored, and he's looking back. My brother and sister, we have to stop looking back. When you've been forgiven, when you've been restored, when you've been called by God to serve him all the days of your life, our eyes ought to be on the back of his head. And if he stops and turns around, our eyes ought to be locked onto his eyes, and we should be oblivious to the people around us unless the Lord says, hey, there's someone next to you who can help you. Involve them. Okay. Hey, you. The Lord said, you're supposed to help me. It's his will, not mine. Help me. That's the way this is supposed to work. But we're so quick to try to shift. So what does emerging from and standing against my sins have to do with others is the best question. Why do we always want to compare with others and set ourselves up for further compromise that it breeds? You see, if I compare myself to someone else, you know what I'm really doing? I'm setting myself up for a compromise. Because the minute I stop comparing myself against the Lord and start comparing myself against you, I'm making room to sin. I'm literally preparing myself to sin. I'm setting the stage for the enemy to come along and trick me and deceive me and trap me so that I will fall into sin. It's time that we keep our eyes on Jesus. No matter what happens around us, we do not let that shake our relationship or the quality of our walk. We need to keep hearing over and over again, you follow me, you follow me, you follow me, and you just follow me. And it's the Lord doing the speaking, right? So in the text, Peter is being instantly put in mind of his self-will, which is the source of his weakness and what he would call his individuality. Isn't that what we say? Well, it's my self-will that just makes me unique. You know, your uniqueness should come from God's plan for you, not from your self-will. Well, this is just me, and I'm just glad to be me. Well, we know you're glad, but we'd be much happier if you weren't. Right? If you were just the person that Jesus made you to be, we would be so happy for you. Because you'd be fulfilled and you would be helping us accomplish things that we just wouldn't even be able to imagine. So, in his return to Jesus, he's being told that from this step onward, his future is secure. I love that. That he's no longer his own. That his strength will give out. Hallelujah, finally. Aren't you looking forward to the day when the Lord says, finally, you wore yourself out. Praise God. Or he says, praise me. When people say, well, I'm just so tired of struggling, I just can't go on anymore. I always say this. Praise God. You're finally in a place where you'll listen. People come all the time, they'll come for counseling, and they're just brokenhearted, and you know, and they don't realize that's exactly what has to happen to every one of us before we become useful. Because until then, we're pretty much self-ruled people. Huh? We really are. We're so strong in us. So, we've been commanded by the Holy Spirit to flee our youthful lusts, which include doing what we want, when we want, where we want, while we want it. In place of fulfilling our own desires, we are told to yield control of ourselves to His good pleasure and to live pleasing Him. Once we're saved, we're not supposed to be about us anymore, but about Him and His rule. And up to the time of our salvation, He may be chasing us around, but after we're saved, my brother and sister, you and I are supposed to follow Him. Now, Jesus' final words in His first segment was, if I will that He does this or that, tells us one thing, that He has a personalized thought for every single one of us. So He has a will for you. It's a perfect will. And you can trust it. And you should trust it. And you should follow after Him. So, moving toward now our higher goal this evening. In the beginning there was God, and it was all about Him. In the beginning of the church, it was all about Him. I mean, He was everything to those guys. Everyone wanted Him to be around Him. They wanted to believe all of what He was saying. They wanted to be like Him. He was and is the big deal. From the beginning of the church, Jesus intended for people coming to a life of faith to be instantaneous followers. And here is our definition of followership. Never being where He isn't and always being where He is. Think about that one. Never being where He isn't and always being where He is. The disciples, the rich young ruler, the all too busy and involved people of His day, all those who were and are His sheep, were supposed to hear His voice and follow Him. And if you will, just get the image of a shepherd. We all understand this. The shepherd doesn't lead like a cowboy. The shepherd has a staff. The staff is defensive against enemies, not the sheep. Now, if you're a cowboy, you've got all kinds of gear that you use to bring the cattle in. But when you're a shepherd, you just have a staff, and the way that you lead your sheep is you just walk. You just walk where it is you want the sheep to follow, and you just speak to them as you're walking. You just have your staff in hand, and you're saying, follow me, or you're singing a song, or you're just talking to nobody in particular, and the sheep who are accustomed to your voice want to stay in proximity to that voice. And that's the way we need to be. We need to be comfortable with His Word. We need to want to stay in proximity to His voice. That means we draw near to Him, not away from Him. And it's that place that we find our greatest safety. He carries that rod, not in vain. He will fight our battles for us if we let Him. But we have to understand He is a good shepherd and we're to follow Him wherever He goes. Right? Right? Okay. So while many might say they're following Him from the moment of their salvation, really modern men are not so immediately submissive nor mentally as prepared as our first century counterparts to abandon everything for the sake of the kingdom. And I want you to know that even though they declared they gave up everything for the sake of the king, they obviously didn't. Here's Peter at the end of Jesus' life, and he didn't do such a good job, did he? Even though he declared he gave it all up. Take that into the 21st century, and what you really have a problem, right? Here these guys were walking with him, talking with him. We've given up everything for you. Well, kinda. Huh? For us, we say that all the time. I've given up everything for God. Well, we're going to find out in just a second just how true that really is. Because we're quick to say one thing and do another. Here's what happens. The first century believers saw Him, accepted Him, followed Him, imitated Him, and began doing what He did. They comprehended the kingdom and became extraordinary witnesses of Him. That means they told everybody about what He was doing. When was the last time that you heard just people just shouting out the great things God has done? We don't hear that very much. We hear the complaints. We hear the needs all the time. These guys gave testimony. We have the record of it in the book of Acts. We have the record that they were out there blabbing for God all the time. And we don't do that so much anymore or the same way. We've changed the simple order and added a few extra hamstringing ideas. Listen to this. Now, when we come to Him, we see Him, accept with assurance our insurance. Right? We all love salvation. We love it when the preacher says, now listen, if you give your heart to Jesus, you're going to go to heaven. You no longer have to worry about going to hell. Oh, praise God. I absolutely love that. So we see Him. We get it one day. We accept with assurance our insurance from hell. Then we strive to comprehend Him in His kingdom over a conveniently scheduled period of time. Because we're busy people. So we can't do this all at once. Let's see, I have Sunday. I could do a little Wednesday maybe if I plan it. And if there's an extracurricular meeting between soccer and swimming, I could probably give the Lord that time too. This is what's happening in our world today, right? So we learn about Him and His kingdom over a conveniently scheduled period of time before agreeing to fully enter into a service agreement with Him. We want a full explanation of our benefits, of the possible changes and potential consequences before we will make the commitment to follow along. We want to discuss it first. We want personal input. We want our suggestions and our opinions to be considered and testimony from others actually doing the job before we'll sign on with Jesus. We want to know how much training we'll receive before we're asked to do the job on our own. We want to know who our supervisors will be and who our helpers will be, how long the job will last, and what sort of package we can expect at the end. Sounds like applying for a job at Dow, doesn't it? Instead of jumping wholesale into the kingdom of heaven, saying, Lord, You save me from death. I was marching into a hole of torment. You stepped into the gap and bought my life off the slave block. Everything I am, everything I have, everything I ever hope to be, it belongs to You. Now we come and say, let's sit at the table. I've got some documents here I'd like you to look over and sign before, you know, I fully agree to this thing. And I want you to make certain promises to me and explain the scheduling, because after all, I do have a life. We've come a long way in 2100 years, haven't we? The modern model is that we come out of the world through salvation over the process of time and by mental engagement and study, equivalently in our minds, the equivalent of pre-K through college years. We want to take time developing this, right? That's when we become a student of the Word of God. Then properly prepared, we do a short and hopefully productive tour of duty for God. Don't you just hate that? We come into the Church of Jesus, we're so excited. We want to know what to do, so we learn a little bit. We finally get to this stage called discipleship. We say, I got it, I got it, I got it. I'm called to do some kind of service of the kingdom. I'm going to teach Sunday school. Praise God, aren't you glad? Yes, we are glad. So you work one season, two seasons, four seasons, six seasons. That's 3 years. And you're done. I've done my job. I've served for 3 years in the kingdom of heaven. And I want to ask, what in the world are we thinking? This is a lifelong, lifetime commitment to the Lord of glory, to do whatever we can to advance His kingdom. Amen? But that's not the way the modern world thinks. So, properly prepared, we do a productive tour of duty. And Jesus' model was that we be saved from death by conversion. As one made newly alive, we follow Him, imitate Him, and perceive the kingdom of God through a lifetime of service. Now, in our modern case, we pick our pastors who are the special ones. We're special, right? I want you to know I'm special. And so is Sonny. He's special too. We're all special when we're called to ministry. And basically what that means is we studied a little bit more than everybody else. We had a little bit more time in the Word of God than others. And we become super disciples. Yes, the super disciples. Call the super disciples when you have something that needs to be roto-rooted. Right? So we have these super disciples who leap tall obstacles in a single faith bound. And we become the teachers of everybody else. Generally, pastors are selected from the top of this, if it has a top. That's so funny to me. From the top of the disciple pool and taught to bring more people out of the world into salvation in the same mind model. This mind-centered mentality has crippled the Church of Jesus Christ. It has crippled it. That get saved and fill up your head, Christianity is far away from the get saved and learn everything you can as you get going with God. It's so different. The mind-focused part of our discipleship training should come very quickly. And as we begin experiencing life in God as a follower of Jesus, new believers should be taught from the moment of new birth that life with Christ begins with living with Christ, never being where He isn't, always being where He is. We need to teach the people we disciple. You need to get into a personal relationship with Jesus that is real, that is alive. And you have to know that if you are in the bar, sitting at the bar, kicking back a couple brews, and if you look around, He's not sitting on a bar stool with you. Oh man, how did I get here? What am I doing here? Where did He go? He's waiting outside, maybe at the curb. Maybe He's four blocks down the road because He kept on walking when you took a turn. Huh? We have to be people who understand that we are being called to literally live a relationship that we know where He is, and wherever He is, we're there with Him. And we know where He wouldn't be. And we're not there if He's not there with us. Would Jesus ever walk you into a bar?
Sure.
Would He ever walk you into the bar to drink with the drunks? No. But I have had friends who the Lord said, I want you to walk in that bar. There's a guy sitting on a bar stool. He's crying right now in his beer. You go minister to him and bring him outside. And I've heard of incredible conversions that came that way. But you know what? That only works for people who really know where He is. And they are only where He is and never where He isn't. Huh? Are you hearing me? Okay. So, let's see, where are we? Can't prove it from Scripture by a specified amount of time. But all the training a person should need to get their Bible basics could be taught in a matter of weeks. Huh? That would be a new concept to the body of Christ. Well, we have a course, and you have to take this 42-week course to become a member of our church. Where is that in the Word of God? You know, we believe in discipleship. Jesus said, make disciples of all nations. That's what we're doing right in here. But you know what? It's not a prerequisite to you getting active with Jesus. It's not a prerequisite of saying, hey, you know what? You can't do anything until you pass the test. There is no test. Huh? The test is in the fruit that you bear by being connected to the vine. So you and I could literally learn what we need to know to get started. Maybe in months, maybe outside a year. The disciples had 3 years. Yes, they had 3 years to be with Him. But they didn't have the Holy Spirit either. We have the Holy Ghost. So guess what? He can teach you things that you don't know. Huh? You know what? I'm just going to be honest with you. When I got saved, I went to a place where they had all the fall-or-all. You know, the 42-week membership classes and stuff. You know something? That was all good. But I was getting people saved the very first week that I was saved. Because I realized, man, that if God would save a putz like me, that all the other putzes I knew, they needed to hear the same truth. So that's all I knew. That's the only truth I knew. Jesus saves putzes. And all my putz friends got saved. And you know something? That's how you get started. I went through all the stuff. I did the courses, you know, I went to the schools and did all my training, got my diplomas, all those things. But it doesn't replace a life with Christ. It doesn't replace walking with Him every single day and doing what He's asked you to do. Amen? So life as a Christian shouldn't be just about knowing stuff about Him, or it should be about knowing Him and loving Him and following Him. And the world is populated with churches where congregations are great repositories of knowledge about the kingdom, but it's all head knowledge. And they know much about the kingdom and little of the king, just like the present day, the Jesus day Pharisees and Sadducees. Discipleship was never the goal of spiritual development. Now I have a diploma, therefore I am somebody. It was meant to be the beginning of spiritual growth and part of the discipleship process. Once you come into the kingdom and get your bearings, we call those things basics, you're supposed to get out there behind Jesus, never being where He isn't, always being where He is. Right? Important phrase. Live with that phrase. It'll help you immensely. So, where is and isn't He? We're going to talk about this a little bit. Jesus is always doing the will of God. We know that. He's always in Father's presence. We know that. Are we always doing the will of God? Are we always in His presence? Are we always there at His beck and call? Or are sometimes we absent? Huh? Jesus is always in communication with Him. How about you and me? Are you one of those kind of people who's been taught, well, I have an hour of prayer a day. That's where I meet with God. That's not meeting with God. That's dropping off your shopping list. Right? When we teach prayer in DTS, you'd just be amazed at the eyes that go like this. You mean that's what prayer's supposed to be? Prayer is an ongoing, all day long, from the moment you're awake and sometimes when you're half knocked out, a communication with the Lord. I tell the story all the time that in the morning I don't get out of bed till I hear His voice. I don't care what I've got going that day. I don't care. And in the old days, I wouldn't get out of bed until I heard my worship song from the night, from being my spirit being asleep at night. Me being asleep, my spirit being alert and with Him. But in the morning and when I get up, I don't get out of bed until I hear His voice. Because if I don't hear His voice, it ain't safe. People go, well, I'd never get out of bed then because I would never hear His voice. All right, that tells you there's a problem. Right? I never have a song. Okay, you just diagnosed your problem. Right? Do you see what it's supposed to be like? So when I wake up, I mean, my wife's right there next to me usually. And when I wake up, I see her there. If she's stirring, I say, good morning, honey. I talk to her. That's what you're supposed to do with God. So I wake up in the morning before I ever talk to any human being. I generally open with my eyes looking toward the floor, and I fish, Father, and I wait. You want to hear him say, yes, son? And I go, good morning. And that's when my day starts. I don't move without the voice of God. And you shouldn't either. Huh? Are you having any fun yet? Okay. Well, I actually haven't even got going yet. I'm still waiting to get to the good part. But this is okay stuff, okay? So we know that he's always communicating. He's always present in times of trouble. We're not always there. He's at the side of those who are being forsaken. He's ever ready to forgive and rescue. He's on the job fulfilling his role as an ambassador of God. He's bent over in service to all those who are in need, even those who aren't aware of what they need, even those who aren't easy to serve. Oh, boy. A lot of us aren't present and accounted for there, right? And how about us? Are we his followers? If we are, then great things are happening all around us, in us and through us. So where is he not? He isn't holed up at home killing time with the TV, with the video, the radio, or the PlayStation. He is not curled up in the corner of the house or laying up in bed reading his way into a vicarious life experience. I just love romance novels. They just take me places that I could never imagine being on my own. Look around. He's not there. Huh? How about this? He's never with you on a porn site. You've always got to be where he is and never where he isn't. It's really time to pay attention to these principles of being a true follower. One of the most heartbreaking things you'll ever have to endure is when you find out that someone who's has been living a life so far away from God when you thought they were, and you realize that everything's been a sham. It's heartbreaking because you got to start all over again. And you know what? Jesus is always willing to do that. Let's start all over again. So he isn't consumed with hobbies or sports or hunting or anything that attracts his attention away from his primary role and assigns value to him that isn't lasting. You know what? A lot of us are spending our lives trying to gain value from things that do not last. Why in the world do we do that? Everything you and I do, we should be doing it for lasting value. That means you have to do eternal things. And if you do those forever and ever and ever, you will find yourself being satisfied. He isn't counting his money and storing it up for a rainy day so that he's independently wealthy. He isn't off somewhere isolated by fear, rejection, anger, cynicism, anxiety, uncaring, intimidation, sickness, discomfort, apathy, lust, selfishness, pride, the pride of life, misfortune, age, sorrow, sin, confusion, distractions, business, past performance, weariness, imagination, unforgiveness, bitterness, brokenness, weirdness, boredom, or overbusiness. You get the point? He's not doing any of those things that we call important. Those things that we pursue so vainly. He's not doing it. And if he's not there, you shouldn't be there either. Right? So if we look around and he is in a lot of places we find ourselves regularly, we should not be there. If we're not where he is, it's not because he moved away. How many of you have heard the old farmer story? I love telling it at this point. The old farmer story. Old farmer's driving on the road and his old wife is in the seat over by the other door, and she says, Elmer, I remember when we were young and we were in so much in love and we always sat together. We were just like being one person. And Elmer turned to his wife and says, honey, I'm still sitting in exactly the same spot I've always been in. You're the one who moved away. Huh? You can complain about the distance, but he didn't move. He's in exactly the same position he's always been in, right there, waiting for us to cuddle up next to him, right? So, look at this where we are. This is probably one of the most groundbreaking things that ever happened in my life. This was part of my own breaking in 1994. I had pastored this church for 10 years, had brought the church to a place where we were very fat-headed and empty-hearted. We had syllabi with puzzles and poems and pictures and all kinds of things to fill out. Our people were biblically literate. They carried around binders like this, but a smaller version, and they could just flip to any kind of passage of Scripture and give you the whole thing in color. But we wouldn't walk across the street to get anyone saved. We were waiting for people to come to our church because our church was a place where people got saved. We were meeting needs. We were throwing money at stuff, but you know what? Throwing money at something is not the same thing as caring. Huh? So we were doing that for the first 10 years, and I realized one day I had grown up not meaning to at all, and I'd become the biggest Pharisee in my church. And I was a Pharisee leading Pharisees, and it was heartbreaking because I'm the one who led them there. And it began to have to go through a breaking. And that's where this model was developed that we're about to talk about. This may be one of the most significant things that you and I ever talk about together. There are several different pictures painted in the Word of God providing kingdom models of growth and progression. There is the seed model that germinates, grows, crowns, and bears fruit. There's the baby to child to adult to overseer model in the Word of God. There's the childish to childlike to servant to fully useful son or daughter model. There's the believer in God, the new convert, disciple, follower of Jesus in body part, bride model. There's the no rule to sense ruled to self ruled to God ruled to head ruled, submitted to God or a God partnered model. There's the initiation, information, imitation, integration, transformation, multiplication model. Actually, we like them all, and we have no brief against any of them, and we use them all from time to time. But our favorite model is what we call the double funnel model, and it's the combination of traditional church leadership triangle, which is the big boo, and the true to Jesus likeness of the servant triangle, yay, both connected by the straight and narrow way, which we fondly call the tunnel of the funnel. I want you to take a look at this diagram. I'm going to walk you through it. In the bottom triangle, this is the traditional church. Many of you have come to our church from this model. That's why you feel disoriented when you come here. You're going, this place is weird. What is up with you guys? But this is the traditional church model, and here's what it looks like. You start out lost. You're in the world. You're at the bottom. And then all of a sudden, someone ministers Jesus, or something happens, and you become a believer in God. But being a brand new believer, you really don't have a whole lot of rule going on in your life. So you finally get yourself in a spot where you say, well, you know what, I do believe in God, but now I'm going to become a real convert. I really want to give my heart to Jesus. And you come into the Word, but you're like the Word describes. You're a baby. You're a newborn babe, and you need the milk of the Word of God. The problem with babies is that you stick everything in your mouth, right? A baby sticks dirt in their mouth. They stick caterpillars in their mouth. They put everything in their mouth, right? Because they are what? Sense ruled. So we go up the ladder. People who are believers in God, we become a new convert. Then we find out, after we've become a member of the church and we've looked around and we've seen all these people wearing suits and ties and little badges and stuff, and we want to be like them, so we become a disciple. And we think that the disciple is the top of the triangle because Jesus did say, go and make disciples of all the nations. Can I ask you a question? Let's just change the word for a minute and see what you still think. If Jesus said, go and make students of all the nations, what would your expectation be? That's the end of the road? That you go and make a student? Oh, I'm sorry, but I have a student at home. And I can't wait till she's no longer a student anymore. I can't wait till the days of training and tuition and solving the problems are done and she becomes a productive citizen. So when Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, he wasn't giving us the end. He was giving us the process. And there was an expectation that we would finally grow up. But we can't grow up if we keep seeing ourselves as disciples. Because disciples don't grow up. They're just staying in a process all over and over and over and over again. So watch what happens here. Start out as a believer. We become a new convert. We become a disciple. And I want you to notice, first of all, that it's the triangle. So just think about this a minute. When you're a newborn believer, we let you make messes all over the place. Right? A new person comes in, they're smoking and drinking and doing all their stuff. And we just kind of go, well, they're just not old enough to even know yet. I mean, it took me time. How about you? So at the bottom of the triangle, you can move this way easily. There's lots of room. But the further you go up a triangle, you get more and more restricted. Now, that's a key to people's frustration with church. The further up you go, the more restrictive it gets. If you're on a platform, you can't do the same things that baby converts do. You know, do you realize that we have incredible restrictions in our church? If you come to work for me and I find out that you're a drinker, you're gone. Period. You're gone. And it's not because we carry a brief against drinkers. It's because people who sign on to operate in the top of the triangle are saying, I no longer live for myself. I live for other people. And you can never know who's watching you and who's going to stumble from your liberty. So the further up you go in the triangle, the naturally more restrictive your life becomes because you're leading other people. If you trip, other people bump their nose. Right? It's different when you're down there at the bottom. No one wants to follow you anywhere. So when you do stuff, they go, oh, well, diaper change. But you know something? You better know what you're doing as you begin being known as a leader. Right? So I want you to notice that, first of all, the restrictions begin to increase. And we go up here, but look at that word. See that word, martus? The word martus there on the right-hand side of the bottom triangle, that is the highest word that you can achieve in the kingdom of heaven in the old traditional model. You're willing to die for God if you so decide. You see, at this point, everything is still self-ruled. That's why we studied Peter. His whole life was self-ruled until he was finally crushed from his failures. So what the world calls the top of the triangle, we're finding out all of a sudden that's not even the beginning yet. We haven't even gone through the process of becoming useful to God. And this is where we get most of our pastors from this discipleship level. Self-willed, self-ruled, unregenerate people. Unregenerate in transformation issues. So they've gone from church, from being lost to being a baby to being childish. They've gone from a church membership to church eldership to church leadership. And we think that's the end. Now, if I had given you this, the companion to this, the top of that triangle is closed. Or the bottom triangle in traditional church, the top's closed. And guess where the pastor sits? Right at the top of the triangle. He's just, well, that's not a pretty picture. He's just sitting right there on that point. And you can't get by him because he's got the top seat. So what happens is you come up in the church and you're kind of saying, you know, I'm pretty smart. I'm just as smart as that pastor is for sure because he's dopey. But I can't get by him. So what happens? You do this. You come up the triangle and you start to cycle. On the way down, you're grumbling all the way. You finally get a hold of yourself. Say, you know what? I can't do that. You try to make the climb again. You come up to the top. You're twice as frustrated because the same dope sitting at the top. So now you come back down here and you're getting more disenchanted. Here's what the statistics say. You'll do this 3 times in a church. That's why some of you have been in church, the same church, so long unhappy. You just won't give it up. You won't face the fact that there is more and you've got to move on. Nothing stays the same. Including here. Huh? So you do this 3 times. Here's what the stats say. You do this 3 times. You'll move to a new church. You know why? New territory. No one knows me there. I get to prove myself all over again. I get to show them how much I know, that I'm a martus disciple. I'm willing to die, if I so choose, for the sake of the King. And I'll serve God, if I so choose, and prove that I love the Lord. So we go to the next church. Watch the stats. 3 times here. We go to a new church, new ground. Climb up, we find out there's no shortage of dopey people. There's another dope sitting on this pinnacle. And you'll do this 3 times. And so you're getting frustrated. Your frustration and anger is growing. Church stinks. Man, you know, these guys, they must have some kind of club or something. They all just holding us back. And you'll do it 1 more time, 3 times. And you'll do 3 times in that one. And if you can't find a way past old dopey, if you don't feel called to the ministry, I'm called to the ministry. Because I'm smarter than those guys anyway. So you call yourself to the ministry, and you become the fourth dopey. If you do that three times, you will leave church and you will not even try again for 10 years. How many of you in this room have done this? How many of you here in this room have proved that you get frustrated with church, you've tried other churches, you get frustrated there, and you end up moving on, and then you get so ticked off that no one has integrity, as if that's the real issue, that no one's doing it right, no one listens to me, and you finally say, that's it, I'm going to stay home, I'm going to watch TV, and after maybe 10 years or so, you go, and I better make my way back to church because my life really stinks. Well, the reality is it's not the guy's fault. They're just as in the blind as you are. The church was never meant to be that at all. The church was meant, you were meant to come in as a child, as a new convert. You were meant to get some training. You were meant to come up to this place where we call this the tunnel of the funnel. And it's the tunnel where you have to come, finally be broken like Peter was, and you drop off your baggage, then you go through a little tighter, and you start to break. This is where you realize, you know what? I'm not all that I thought I was. The straight and narrow way. People think, you know, it's just being small-minded. The straight and narrow way was the pathway that God chose for you and I so that we would finally yield and be broken and live His way. So we come, we drop off our baggage because the Lord says, sorry, there's no room there. You can't get all that junk in the tunnel. So just leave it behind. Come with me. You get in there and you find out, ooh, man, I'm really not all that. This is where you begin to live, never being where He isn't, always being where He is. This is for the first time. And you're kind of like going, wow, this is weird. It's good on one way, but I feel so disoriented. Then you come to this place of final preparation. Now, I don't have the overheads, and so I can't really do this with animation, which I love to do. But it's not until you emerge from this preparation time that you actually begin experiencing the kingdom of heaven. You would not believe what it's like when you make it to this place. Because you've moved from being a baby, being childish, to now you're really finally, for the first time, completely childlike. And when God says, this is what I want you to do, okay, Dad, okay. However you want me to do it, I'm going to do it. You finally have become pliable from years of brokenness. You finally realize you can't do it on your own and no one else can give you the answer either. That you are called to come into the church system just so that you can get taught and trained to get on a relationship with Jesus that takes you through this. And it's for everybody. It is not just for a few or for the hard or for the people who came in off the gutter. It is for every human being because we all bring self-rule with us. And there are no answers in the kingdom with self-rule. It all comes with God-rule. Now, I'm going to try this. In the beginning, this is going to be weird, and I'm going to probably lose the cameras here for a minute. But when you're in the traditional church model, you got to see this is the shape, right? This is the top funnel. That's the bottom funnel, right? So picture this: the whole time that you're living in the traditional church model, you're like this, the whole time. That means that you are never experiencing the fullness of the life God had for you. You can't see even, you can't get the right perspective on anything. It's not even comfortable in this position. And you're little more than a brute beast being led around by other people's voices because you really can't see where you're going anyway, so you're just hoping for the best. But when you finally come to the spot where you say, I am willing, Lord, to stop doing these things my own way. And you go through the tunnel and you pay the price and you can't put yourself there. You can only be invited there by the Lord because you can't trick Him. You can't say, well, I'm ready, Lord. I'm ready to be broken. Go ahead, just break me. What arrogance, what pride that is. You get there by finally realizing that you're not all that you thought you were, that you don't really have the answers, that you can't see around the corner, that you have no real strength on your own. And even when you give counsel, if it's not the counsel of God, it has no lasting value. And you finally come to the spot where you say, you know what, I do get it. You brought me off the slave block. I was dead in my sin, headed into destruction, and you stepped in and took my place. My life belongs to you. That's the tunnel. The connection part. Now watch. So your whole life in the kingdom, you're living like this the whole time, like just kind of some animal. And then one day you finally come alive and you go through the tunnel and look what happens now. You become a worshiper of God for the first time. Because now you know what you worship. Now you know what He's all about. You know He's the real thing. He's the real King. He's the only one who's worth living for. And when you do that, look what happens. It is so exciting. Not only do you leave becoming childlike, where you're a follower of Jesus, but you become, for the first time ever, my brother and sister, ever, you become a servant. Now, see, you thought you were serving down here in the disciple area in the bottom triangle where you did your stint for 2 to 3 years. Well, I taught Sunday school, or I worked with the youth, or whatever I did. You thought that was service. That was service of a type, but not the service that God's calling for. I don't have time to explain all of it, but an Eastern servant that was used in the Scripture as the model, he had one job. If you're God, Danny, and I'm your servant, you teach me to do one thing. Look in my eyes and watch my hand. I can see your hand. So now if something's going on behind me, someone walks in behind me, my natural inclination is to do what? What? If I hear somebody, my natural inclination, I just failed. I made him a servant and I became God. But if I'm truly a servant the way that the Scripture means that you and I are called to be servants, I have got my eyes on your eyes. I am watching your hands with my peripheral vision. And if someone walks behind me, I just stand there like this until you go like this, Danny. And when you do that, I turn because I'm following where your eyes are following. Or if you don't want to look, if you want to keep looking at me, you go like this. Go ahead. Move your finger. So see, now I move. I am in a servant role. Because I'm taking directions, not presuming that I know what to do, and never putting Him on hold, never putting my God on hold for my own pursuits of curiosity or any other thing. For the first time ever, when you emerge from the top of the tunnel, for the first time, you are the servant of God. But it gets better than this. I sound like a Ginsu commercial. But it is better than this. You become a servant. For the first time. For the very first time, you become a son or daughter. You know what it's like to be an older man or woman, and finally your kids grow up to the age where they're no longer children, they're adults. And you have the super joy of knowing what it's like to have produced a person that is productive, that is doing something great with their lives. This is the first time that you and I become an actual son. Now, we're adopted way back here, the minute we're saved, right? But the Bible is so clear that when we're children, we're no different than slaves. And all the time that we're going to live like kids, the Word's got to rule us, this has got to rule us, the pastor's got to say something to us. No, you can't keep killing people, it's not a good thing. But then finally we come to the tunnel, and for the first time, our dad says, this is so great. I can have a relationship with you, and we can share the things of experience in older age. And you understand me now, and I understand you. And it's the most incredible moment. And then it gets even better than that, because there's one more paradigm in the Scripture. And that is when we become the genuine bride of Christ.
Oh, sorry, I'm the bride of Christ now.
Yeah, you are positionally, but you're not really. Do you know how intimate a bride is with the groom? Huh? You know what? Some of us come from such dysfunctional marriages, we don't even have a clue what that means. Some of us got married for all the goofy reasons, you know, the gaga stuff and all that weird jazz. And we don't know what it really means to take our relationship before the Lord and say, Lord, you know something? This was a self-rule issue. We need you now to take us through the tunnel in the area of our marriage. And in the area of our marriage, we need you to hand it back to us so that we can live in the top part of the funnel. Because we don't want to just be slaves and disciples and faking this till we make this and doing the best we can. We want the full release of your kingdom. And together we want to stand before you in worship. That's when you start finding out what this life's all about. So, in this traditional model, you go back to the old one, all there is frustration and pain. and finally you'll just quit. And then someday you'll get so desperate that you'll push through the tunnel, and then the Lord will begin showing you what it looks like to be. And look at this. The bottom one, increasing restrictions. The top one, increasing freedom. See, once you're through the self-rule and the danger points, once you're past the stage of being a tin can with atomic power in it. You know that we don't put atomic power in tin cans? Did you know that? You know why? Because a tin can can't hold atomic power. You know why most Christians never experience the fullness of God's life? They can't control it. They can't handle it. They have no idea what it's supposed to be like. They just think it's Christianizing the old life. And it's so much more than that. My brother and sister, to be a follower of Jesus is to follow Him into fullness of the original plan. And there's nothing like that exists to even compare it to in the natural arena. So we want to always be a follower of Jesus, following Him through wherever He wants to take us, never being where He is and always being where He is. And that's the beginning of true Christian life in service. It's where we finally make it to what He always has called us to. Now, where are we? This is in the last page 6, right in the middle. So where are we? Are we in the kingdom? And obviously we're glad that we are, right? Aren't you glad that you were saved? You know what? If you were saved and never did another thing, I'd be happy for you. You know why? Because I can get you to heaven with being sick, being poor, being blind, being deaf. But I can't get you to heaven without being saved. So we want to rejoice with every person ever who's ever saved, no matter what they do with it from there, right? So we're all glad that we're saved, but we don't want to be people who continue serving according to our will, and we don't want to be people who are just trying to gain more knowledge to be released at some point. We want to be doing what He's called us to do now. You have to be willing to move beyond the glass ceiling, sometimes that you impose on yourself. There are actually people who impose a glass ceiling on themselves. And they'll say things like this. Well, I know that if I started living 100% for Jesus, that I'd have to do all these things that I really don't want to do. Remember Peter ending up someplace you didn't want to go? And they say, well, so I'm not going to give up my bad habits or my bad way or whatever it is that's in the way, because I know that at least this keeps a ceiling over me that I can't climb above and won't have to answer for that. Oh, sorry. The one who reads the thoughts and intents of your heart, He knows that you're playing a game, and you will have to answer for that on the day that we stand before Him. You understand what I'm saying? Do you really? You got to get away from the glass ceiling. You have to get away from the idea that the kingdom is just about you becoming the best little disciple that you can be and being the little church elder and all that stuff. It's way, way more than that. You have to pursue the fullness of the kingdom. We don't want you circling here, for sure. If you start circling, something's gone wrong. Because we'll push you through the tunnel. Huh? I mean, if you're circling, if something's begun to happen to you and you're willing to go through the tunnel, you got to be willing. We'll push you into it. Because we can probably tell you what the real issues are. We can probably help you begin seeing things that are holding you back. If we find that we failed as a follower, if we come to the end of the day and we find our influence has been ignored and our own strength is exhausted or our courage drained, I want you to remember Jesus' words to Peter. Just get up and come and follow me. And when you do that, you'll find yourself being restored on the way. In response to the truth tonight of the teaching, and I thank you for your patience, I want to just have you answer these three questions. Are you willing by prayer and consultation to locate yourself on the diagram that I've given you? It's not something you can do lightly. And I want you to know that you'll probably always overestimate yourself by one level. We have a way of doing that. At least one. Right? But are you willing by prayer? Are you willing to actually open up your life to someone else and be transparent and say, what do you think about this? Where do you think I am, honey? What do you think I am, husband? Or kids, what do you think about this? Where are we? Pastors, what do you think? Are you willing to do that? Number two, regardless of where you find yourself, are you willing to press into the Father's kingdom plan by becoming a true follower of Jesus? See, it doesn't make any difference how you got where you are. You could be a mess. We all are. But you know what? It's not how you start. It's not where you are. It's how you finish. So purpose in your heart to finish and finish well. Last question. And you better have the answer to this one. What's the definition of being a follower of Jesus? What is it? Yeah, well, whichever way you want to say it, it's still accurate. Never being where he isn't, always being where he is. Very, very important principle we learned years and years ago, and have seen literally hundreds of people set free because of it. Sonny, do we normally take a break here? Let's take a quick break, and then we'll come back, and we'll have about 10 minutes to answer any questions that you have. While others are finding their way back to their seats, maybe we could open up with a couple of questions. Anybody have a question so far? Anybody have any comments? Anyone at all? Yes, go ahead, honey. Okay, I think I understand the question. The question has to do with, is it looking back or turning around if you're helping someone who's at a lower level of understanding or stage? It is never wrong to pull anybody forward. Jesus pulled us all forward. Amen. So when you're working with people, it's not so much that wouldn't be an issue of actually looking back and not being outfitted for the kingdom. Looking back for us is we tend to look back on our past. We tend to look at the things we've left behind. We lament some of those things. A lot of people who've come into the kingdom of heaven have had to give up things like the prospect of being rich. I know a lot of people like that, who were business people, and when they came into the kingdom, there comes a time when you lose your heat, when you lose your fervor, because you're not pushing through the tunnel into the top funnel. And what happens there is that you begin looking back to things that were comfortable. For me personally, I mean, and this is personal now. I guard my heart even against nostalgic issues, because I have a huge capacity, you know, to look back with longing for the good old days. You know, I had a wild life, and I could spend forever doing that, and that would be useless for the kingdom. Useless. So, good, bad, indifferent. Anytime that you're spending looking back, you're not going forward. So that's my personal issue with nostalgic issues. But when it comes to when I find myself living in a reverie of wanting a simpler time, the kingdom's nuts right now. I'm just telling you, it is nuts. And for people who do what I do, you want to look back. You're tempted all the time to say, you know, let's just forget this. Well, let's blow the church up and start over with 20 people. And you know, it was so much simpler then. And it is getting more. We can't do anything without legal counsel anymore. It's disgusting. But this is what we're called to the very end of our lives. You don't look back and say, I've done my bit. Now I'm going to sit it out till you come back. The guys who are going to be rewarded the most are the ones who the Lord finds working when he returns. So we're determined, man. We're going to push the plow if we have to without the motor, just to keep going forward. So, does that answer your question? Yeah, okay. Any other questions? Comments? You'd like to go home? Aaron? Do you sign up for something? He's taking names right now. Yeah. You know what? People ask us all the time, can you take me through the tunnel? And we're like going, the tunnel is, by definition, he's the tunnel, one person at a time. So you have to come to the place where you really are done with self. And when you're done with self, he'll automatically pull you through. And it's the most uncomfortable place, because we've lived our whole lives in self-rule. We at least participate in the decisions even when we're kids. And this generation, somewhere we made this huge mistake of empowering our children to make life decisions they're not capable of making. And so now for them, I can't even imagine what it's going to be like to try to get them to recognize they can't do it on their own. So we've done them an incredible disservice. So, but once a person comes to the end of themselves, usually, it's through broken circumstances. that we finally throw ourselves down on the floor and say, I can't do it anymore. And he starts to applaud. Boy, it took you a lot to get there. Good job. So it's just one of those crazy things. Any other comments, questions? Right. You know, in the true model of the church, the pastor is supposed to be at the top of that bottom triangle, but we're the gatekeeper, not the sitter, not the pole sitter. We're supposed to be there opening the gate. And when the Lord says, here's one, I want you to be part, watch what's going on. And we do that. We do watch carefully. And we take our cues from the Lord. And you know what? It's easy to recognize a person who's ready to go through the tunnel. And it is never what they think it is. Never. But we've watched hundreds go through and be released. And it's an amazing feeling. So, yeah, it's not easy. Birth. Rebirth. Anything else? We have a few minutes. And we're going to go. Read the word for dimension. Yeah, it's one of my favorite paradigms. How many of you are Star Trek fans? And there's a scene in, I think it's the first one. Well, number four. They messed them all up with the numbering thing. So it's number four. And Princess Leia is sending Obi-Wan Kenobi a hologram. You know, oh, yeah, that's what I am. I'm such a big fan, see? Yeah. Okay, so now you know that I just got it. No. Okay, Star Wars. I also am a Star Trek fan, but that's way old. So here's the thing, and little R2-D2, they push the button and this little hologram comes up. Well, it was that clicked into my heart when I saw that. I was like, that's the Word of God. That's the way this is supposed to function. So most people read this like it's a textbook. Now, you be honest. You know how you read textbooks. You look for the answers. You're not reading for information. You're looking for answers. I hate it when my daughter does homework because she wants to say, you know, Dad, Pop, can you find out what page the answer's on? No. Read the book. Find out yourself. So we all do that. So we either read it as a textbook or a newspaper. How do you read a newspaper? Well, let's just get the facts in here. Yep, there were 7 shootings there. Yeah, and there's that. Okay, I get that. And that. When you make this your best friend, and I mean literally has to be your best friend, it will literally stand up for you. So like the other day, I just opened up and I wasn't, I honestly, I'm trying to tell you about this one experience because I was felt so stupid. I said, you know, I'm just going to read the word today. I'm just going to pick it up. And don't care if anything shows up. I'm just going to read a few chapters. I opened the page and about the third verse, it just goes boink. And the Lord's saying, like, are you kidding me, man? You want to approach this thing, is something wrong with you? Have you gone brain dead or what? So that's what's supposed to happen. When you read, you should see characters. They should start standing up. The more familiar you are with this, there's incredible things that happen. Here's a couple of them. The more that you read the Word in its totality, the more you realize that it's not 66 books, it's just one or two themes spread. It becomes incredibly condensed, easy to understand. No contradictions whatsoever. None. I've been reading this book for 36 years. I still don't know when people come to me all the time and have a trick question, you know. Well, what about this? And you give them the answer and they're so deflated. They're like, it's because it's not, there are no, now there's errors in the King James translation. There's errors in the NIV translation. There's errors in translations. But the Word of God is whole. So the more familiar you become with it, the more you can't get messed up on it. You can't go, oh no, what am I going to do now? There's a contradiction. It gets purer and purer, and it's like refined gold. So it should be alive. It should be getting simpler, not harder. And it becomes your friend. And I learned that a very hard way. I'll only tell you this quick story, and then we have to go. A man came to our church after we had restored him from a heart attack. And his name was Brother Butler. He was an old preacher, old country preacher, and I was being big. This is my pre-breaking days, pre-tunnel days, and I was being big. I thought I'm going to take care of his bills at our church because we're big-hearted people. And I remember inviting him to come to preach, and he showed up in a Salvation Army suit. I don't mean like the Salvation Army. He bought one at Salvation Army. It was dirty. It had been sewn. You could tell this was really just something pieced together. Back then we were extremely different. I wore very expensive suits and I judged people by how they looked. And he came walking in, and he walked up without a Bible, and that put me in a panic. In those days, I was like this super fanatic freako, 60 hours a week of study for every message, you know, just like. So he comes walking up with a Bible. I'm like, going, "You want to borrow a Bible?" He said, "No, son, I'm just going to share." I'm just like going, "Share? Share? We don't share here. This is a teaching institution." So he gets up and speaks for about 4 minutes, and he says, "I'm done sharing now." And I'm like going, "Oh dear God, I didn't study because this guy was going to come speak. I never speak unprepared. What am I going to do?" I'm literally broken out in sweat. I hear him say this. I hear him say, "Now would you turn in your Bibles to," and I'm making this part up because I don't remember, "Matthew 24. And I went, "Oh, that's right." In his tradition, his old country tradition, sometimes they don't know how to read, so they have congregation members read. He says, "Let's have some, I'm ready to read." You know, I'm turning my page. I'm like, "Okay, I'll do it. You know, make sure we get this covered." And he proceeded to read the next literally 20 verses of scripture verbatim, but not like someone who's just memorized the scripture and spitting it out. This guy was in love. He was in love with the Word, and the Word loved him. So we're all sitting there like this. I've been teaching for 10 years, teaching my guts out, and never come close to the quality of this man's delivery. So I got him in the car afterward. We're driving down to Ryan's. And I said, "Brother Butler," I said, "do you have a photographic memory?" And he said, "I don't think so, son." I said, "Well, Brother Butler, what are your mnemonic devices?" He said, "I ain't got no demons." I said, "Brother, not demonic, mnemonics, your memory aids." And he says, "Brother, I don't have any memory aids." I said, "Well, how do you do so much scripture?" And I'll never forget it. We were just passing the airport. I can still see the color of the sky and that big, beautiful brown finger pointing in my nose. It was like 4 feet long. It stretched all the way from his side to the car here. He says, "Brother, the Word of God is my very best friend. And when I need Him, He does all the speaking for me." He says, "You need to stop trusting what's in there and start trusting what's in there." And from that day till now, I have never done the kind of preparation that I used to do. I don't craft messages. I sit and wait on the Spirit of the Lord to drop them in. And even though you see them on PowerPoint, sometimes those things are done Sunday morning because I haven't gotten the full download. So every day I wait. Lord, I'm asking you to speak to me through your Word. You tell me what I experienced today. I don't even know. I ran into so-and-so. What did that mean? What should I distill from that? And that's how we do it. This is your best friend. Marry this down deep in your heart. You will be forever different. Amen. God bless you. Go get your kids. We love you. Bye-bye.